Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. It is a delight to be here once again, and I see some new faces. And so I have a great privilege this morning to bring God's word to you. And I'm told I have 40 minutes at Northlight Baptist Church where I pastor. 40 minutes is the minimum for preaching if I want to keep my job. So please bear with me. We'll read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And as we read the passage, notice how the apostle chooses words and phrases that indicate how overwhelmed he is. He's overwhelmed at the glories of what God has done for us, his grace for such sinners like ourselves. And you can see there in verse 1 that phrase, "he made alive," and that phrase, if you have that phrase in your Bible, it is in italics, which means that it is not a part of the original Greek. It is supplied by our translators. So I will read it without that this morning for effect. Okay. Let's read Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. Speaking to believers now, "and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's bow for prayer this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you, who alone are holy, infinite in wisdom and grace, mercy and love. And we are sinners. So we come to you this morning only in the name of Christ. And we approach you because he has bid us to, your Son. So we come desiring to hear from you this morning. We have read your word. We will discuss your word this morning. Would you cause our eyes to lift up, we pray. May our hearts be set on Christ today. And may we glory in what he has accomplished for us and live in a way that expresses that. So we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 7, if you'd look at that verse Ephesians 2, verse 7, is the central point in this passage. Why is God saving people from their sins? Why did God save you? Have you ever asked yourself that? Do you know the answer to that question? Why does God take sinners, as we read in verses 1 to 3, and make them alive together with Christ, as described in verses 4 to 6? Why does He do this? Verse 7 tells us, and it tells us there of God's purpose in salvation. God saves people so that, verse 7, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, He saves people and He puts them in the universal church, and then He displays the church as the masterpiece of His own grace for ages to come. That's why He saves people. So I'd like to preach this morning then on the church as the masterpiece of God's grace for successive ages. Now this passage assumes that you have come to Christ, that you are in Christ this morning. This passage does not speak of those who are comfortable in their sins. No, verses 1 to 3 describe the old condition of the believer. He was dead, it says. But of course, we know that in any group like this, there are those who are saved and those who are not. So we'll discuss it that way. But of course, now, for the believer, there's a whole difference for him. The believer is made alive. So, does verses 1 to 3 describe you now? Or describe the old you? Either way, the truth is that everyone's condition before repenting and trusting in Christ is one of being dead. No life, no pulse. But how can people who are physically alive be dead? The answer to that, verse 1, is that they are dead to God because they are in their sins. What that means is that they are spiritually united to their sins. They choose their sins and their own life they choose. And they want to turn from neither. In our house, there in our acreage up there, 2 hours north, we had a mouse. Our cats at the time were not doing their job. I had to set out traps in order to bring about their untimely demise. When that trap springs and the mouse is there, that mouse is dead. And if I were to attempt to get that mouse to respond to me by, you know, flicking that thing, hello, no matter what I would do, he wouldn't respond. And just like that now, someone who is dead in their sins is separate from God, does not respond to God. Hello? If you haven't trusted Christ, you are dead, spiritually dead. United to your sins, not responding to God. How would somebody know then if they are dead in their sins or not? How would they know if they're saved? You'll know the answer to that if you know the answer to this question. What are you responding to? Hello? Hello? Don't you care? What you're doing is sin? Does that affect you? The lost are alive to their sins. They are responding to their sins and to their life, not to God's. So is it your life, your own life, your sin that you are enjoying? You know the desires of God. You know what He demands of you. Are you violating His will and it does not concern you? I mean, you have some shame, but it doesn't really grieve you. However, someone who is alive to God and responds to Him, though he still sin, he hates it. It grieves his heart. Someone who is not alive to God is further described in verses 2 and 3 now. If you've trusted Christ, before you came to Christ, you were described in three different ways. Your life, believer, your life was directed first, verse 2 it says, by the course of this world. You are directed by the world. Your behavior, your desires, your direction in life, all governed by the typical path of the people of this age. You followed the basic attitude, outlook on life that the world has. Your habits, their habits. Your preferences and tastes, pretty much lined up with theirs. And you didn't care about God's ways, God's preferences, God's outlook on life, God's main calling on a person's life. So first, before coming to Christ, your life was governed by the fleeting values of this world, the course of this world. And second, before coming to Christ, your life was governed, verse 2, it says, by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's Satan. Before Christ, you were governed, believer, you were governed by Satan. And he is the one who is walking about the earth, seeking whom he may devour. And many of us in this room could give testimony of the devouring of Satan. And Satan is working, verse 2 says, in the lives of the sons of disobedience. Satan is active. He is active in the lives of those who have not received Christ. He is deceiving them into living in disobedience to God. And believer, this was your life before Christ. It was your life. You followed the course of this world. You were devoured by Satan. And rebel this morning, it's still you then. Devoured by Satan. Before coming to Christ, believer, you followed the world, devoured by Satan. Now thirdly, verse 3, you lived for the lusts of your flesh. Verse 3, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. A believer used to live that way. He formerly lived that way. In the desires of his sin nature. And that phrase, the lust of our flesh, is not limited to sexual immorality, although it does include that. It refers to any desire that our sin nature has. So an unbeliever is one that totally chained up to his sin. And believer, before Christ, you indulged sinful desires. You indulged in the desires of your sin nature and even the desires of the mind, it says. And this is hostility against God. Your life. You indulged the sinful desires of your flesh and the mind. Your life story before Christ. Do you know what it is to be delivered from the pit of your sin? To have your chains fall off and your heart set free. Do you know that? If not, do you know the penalty of being dead in sin? Dead to God. Believer, do you know what your position before God used to be? The position of anyone before coming to Christ, end of verse 3 here, that by nature you were a child of wrath, even as the rest of humanity. Your very nature as a human being is such that left to yourself, apart from the work of God in your heart, you would be child of wrath all your days. Because of your sin nature, and because you, from the very moment you were born, began to go astray from God, because you've rebelled against Him from the moment you took your first breath, because of this, by your very nature, you only deserve the eternal wrath of God in the flames of hell forever and ever. Because you chose to be spiritually dead, united to your sins, and you did not choose Christ, nor did you turn from your wicked ways. If you would have died in that condition, believer, if you would have died in that condition, apart from Christ, your physical death would have simply eternalized your spiritual death. And you would have received the eternal wrath of God, separation from Him forever. So, believer, before coming to Christ, you were unable to properly respond to God. You were being devoured by Satan, and you were following the general descending highway that the whole world has taken as it goes right over the cliff into the depths of hell. That's your life. But God. Verse 4. Oh, the situation, dire. Your eternal outlook, bleak and dim. Your condemnation, righteous act of God, had He not intervened. But He did not leave you in that condition, believer. Verses 4 to 6, we have God's gracious actions in our salvation. God is rich in mercy, it says. He has a wealth of compassion and pity upon those who would choose the path of eternal destruction. And that was us. He's rich in mercy, and secondly, He's got great love. God truly does seek your highest good. And He does not hide things. He does not hide good things from you. No, He greatly loves you with His infinite love. So being rich in mercy, because of His great love, verse 5, even when you were dead in your sins against God. I mean, think of the contrast here. Think of the difference. Wealth of infinite compassion for those about to receive eternal destruction. And He does something about it. He doesn't just feel the compassion. He activates that compassion with His infinite love. He has infinite love towards you. Yes, even you who chose to be dead in your sins. This is a work of God. God is rich in mercy. But God, had it not been for God, where would you have been? His infinite love. And because He chose to set His love upon you when you were dead in your sins, He spiritually resurrected you, it says, verse 5. He made you alive with Christ. And now you spiritually respond to Him. This is God's grace. It's only by His grace that you're saved. Saved from this condition of being dead and unable to respond to God and headed for hell. So first, God's gracious actions include the fact that He made us alive together with Christ. And what that means is that He enabled us to respond to Him. And God's second gracious action now, verse 6, He raised us up with Him. That means He's given us resurrection power in our hearts. Ephesians 1 talks about that, how He gave us the same power that raised Christ from the dead. He gave it to us in our hearts, that same power. Resurrection power. Now, new life in Christ. And the third of God's actions, gracious actions in this passage, the third of these is verse 6, that He made us sit together. And with whom did He make us sit together? With Christ. With Christ. Is that even righteous? You? Sitting with Christ? In the heavenly places, it says, in Christ Jesus. Believers are seated with Christ. The very reason that we're seated with Christ, it says, together with Him, verse 6, because we're in Christ. We are in Him. That means that believers are no longer in their sins. They're no longer spiritually united to their sins. No, believers, you're in Christ now. See the difference here. There's a difference here. We're united to Christ. We're spiritually united to Christ. We're in Christ. We sit together with Christ. We have the same position as Christ. So before God, we have the exact same standing as He does. The very righteousness of Christ for a believer has been credited to His account. All of the believer's sins laid on Jesus at the cross. And then just like Jesus Christ was made alive and raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand, so also those who trust Him have been made alive to God, spiritually resurrected, and we have been in God's sight now, seated at the very right hand of God along with Christ. So we have a present experience of being made alive. We respond to Him by His grace, of course. We have the present experience right now of being raised up with Christ. We have new life in our hearts. New life in Christ. But our position before God is that we are seated together with Christ in the heavenly places. Because we are spiritually united to Christ Jesus. But the experience of that position, of being seated with Him, is yet future. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12 says, for those who persevere in faith, who trust Him, they will reign with Christ. There is coming a day when we will be entirely redeemed, both body and spirit. Oh, the transaction that has happened. Dead I was because of my sin, living at the whim of Satan, indulging the desires of my sin nature, living like the world, which is about to go over into the very pit of eternal destruction. I was a son of disobedience and a child of wrath. But God made me alive. Oh, what a difference now. And the life of a believer will show that difference. Is it in you? Believer, are you glorying in this? And Paul has his eyes toward the future as he considers these truths. And he thinks about God's work and salvation. Where's all this headed? Why has God so chosen to give me such a wonderful standing before Him? I mean, right hand of Christ. Why has God shown me the riches of His mercy and the greatness of His love? Why has He shown me His love that saves me from being spiritually dead in my sins? Causes me to be able to respond to God and have new life in Christ, have a seat with Christ in the heavenly places. Why is He doing this? I mean, it seems unbelievable. The greatness of God's grace. I mean, can He really take filthy sinners and make them a masterpiece of His grace? Yes. Oh, yes, that's exactly what He's doing. That's what it says. That's His very purpose. His purpose in salvation, here it is, verse 7 again. God has done these things, as we've described, verses 4 to 6, for the purpose. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God has saved us. Why? Why has He saved us? He wants future ages to understand something. He wants future ages to understand His grace toward us. That's why He's doing this. So that future ages understand His eternal goodness. So God has designed the church as we've trusted Him. And He brings them all together in the universal church of God from Pentecost until the rapture. Brings them all together. He's saving them in this church age to be the masterpiece of His eternal goodness for ages to come. It's as if in future ages we're going to walk into an infinitely huge showcase of all of God's glories. And under one of those displays, there's a title, The Exceeding Riches of His Grace, and Exhibit A, The Church. In future ages, when Christ returns, and on into the future, when He finally reconciles and redeems the entire universe, the church will be the dazzling display of the surpassing riches of God's grace. That's your calling. Live up to it. And if you have trusted Christ, you are a part of this. Can you believe that? Are you trusting and praising God for this? Are you catching the vision this morning? You catching the vision? My friend in Christ, you participate in this eternal plan for the church. What an infinite treasure and privilege. To say that you participate in and have a part in the masterpiece of God's grace that He will display for all future ages is a privilege of inestimable value. Participate now in the church. be found waiting expectantly for His return, laboring and serving Him in a local church, in this church. Ask for help on how to serve Him better. Get training, get discipled. Well, how do you get to be a part of this? How does someone get to be a part of this awesome plan of God? And we have the practical side now of being a part of this glorious plan of God for all future ages. How does someone come to be a part of this? Verses 8 to 10. Here Paul explains God's grace in salvation. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's only by the grace of God that you receive this salvation and this standing before Him. Only His grace. This grace, or this special favor that He's bestowed, is activated, however. It's activated in the life of an individual. And the way that that's activated is through faith. And that faith means trust. You're not just tipping your hat to some facts. You are trusting a person. You're trusting Him. Yes, you believe certain facts about who Jesus is and what He did for us on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. But you also trust a person. And faith means to trust then. And three things in verse 8 do not originate with you. God's grace that is activated towards you did not originate with you. Kind of faith or trust that receives God's grace and the saving. All of that, verse 8, is not of yourself, verse 9 says. It is the gift of God. There is no work that you can do to receive any one of those three things, although it is your responsibility to trust Him for salvation. Yet at the same time, in His infinite wisdom, it is all a work of God. Apart from God, we would be dead in our sins. United to them. So the grace of God, the trust, and the salvation, all of that, none of that, is from yourself. It is all a work of God. It is not your works. Yet again, trusting Him is your responsibility. If it was your works, you would have something to boast about, wouldn't you? You would have bragging rights if it was your works. You could say that your faith was something that came from you. I can do this. And you could brag in the very face of God. Could you? Could you say, you know, I'm so glad I was smart enough to choose Christ. In God's face, no. You would not be so bold. This is God at work in your heart. God is working in you. So if you have not asked Him about these things, this is a gift. If you have not asked Him for these things, you better do that. It's all His work and His gift. There will be no one who will brag before God. On that day when we stand before God, He alone will receive all of the glory. Now, verse 10, it's not to say, of course, that works are not a part of the Christian life. Works are a part of the Christian life. They just don't save.
Sometimes we think that since salvation is all of God's grace, I'm not required to do any works. Those who have received God's grace are created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of doing good works. That's why, another reason why you've been saved. That's what verse 10 says. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before Him that we should walk in them. Along the lines of Titus 2:14 as well, that Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself. He's purifying people for Himself. For Himself, His own special people who are zealous for good works. Are you zealous this morning? That's His purpose. For you to be zealous of good works. You see a brother or sister in distress. You know they need help. Encouragement. Come alongside. Do something. You see a lost sinner in the filth and slavery of a sin. You know he needs Christ. Preach Christ. You see a need in the church here. Have you been called upon to do something? You've said no. This is Christ's church. Good works don't save, but they are an outgrowth of salvation. In the summer, you saw lightning. You saw lightning flashing across the sky. And when you saw that, you fully expected something to follow. Thunder. You expected to hear the roar of that thunder. If there was no lightning, you would expect no thunder. The lightning causes the thunder. It's just like that, with a true saving trust in Christ, good works will follow. Just like thunder always follows the lightning, so also good works follows true faith. But this goes against our human nature, doesn't it? We tend to want to prove ourselves. I mean, we are a somebody after all, our sinful nature says to ourselves. I mean, surely something this valuable being in the plan of God for all of future ages, I can earn that, our sinful nature says. G. Campbell Morgan was a Bible teacher in the late 1800s and early 1900s in Great Britain. He told a story of a coal miner, a conversation that he had with a coal miner. This coal miner came to Morgan and said this, "I would give anything to believe that God would forgive my sins, but I cannot believe that He will forgive them if I just ask Him. It's too cheap," he says. Well, Morgan says, "My dear friend, have you been working today?" The man says, "Well, yes, down in the mine." "Well, how did you get out of the pit? Did you pay?" "Of course not. I just got into the cage and was pulled to the top." "Were you not afraid to entrust yourself to that cage? Was it not too cheap?" "Oh, no," said the miner. "It was cheap for me, but it cost the company a lot of money to sink the shaft and to install the cage." Suddenly, the truth strikes him. He understood that while the cost to secure our salvation didn't come from ourselves, out of our own pockets, a great price was paid for God to accomplish it for us, the death of His Son. Just like the coal miner got into the cage to come up to the surface, just like that, all you have to do is hate your dirty, filthy life that deserves the pit. Cling to Christ. To trust in the cage to bring Him to the surface required something. It required that He cut Himself off from the filth that's in that mine. The cost to bring us salvation, it was not on us, it was on God, but it requires something. It requires that you trust Him and that you turn your back from that which He wants to lift you up out of. No matter what it is, it costs to follow Jesus. It'll cost you your life. You must be willing to leave everything in the pit of your life and rise with Him. So is there something in your life you are not willing to leave behind? Is there something? Well, this passage this morning, it tells me that before I came to Christ, I was dead. No life, no pulse. Dead to God because of my sin. I lived in those sins. I governed my life based on the attitudes and the desires of this world. I was at the mercy of Satan, of all people. I lived to fulfill the desires of my sin nature, no matter how sophisticated I thought they were. Because of who I was before Christ, I was only worthy of receiving God's infinite wrath. But God, rich in mercy, as He is, because He sent His Son to pay the penalty of my sin on the cross, and because He raised Christ from the dead, God chose to set His love upon me. And while I was dead in my sin, He, by His grace, awakened me to be able to respond to Him. And He gave me a new nature. And He gave to me the very standing of His own Son, right hand of God in the heavenly places. This is all possible for me because God made it so that I became spiritually united to Jesus Christ, being in Christ. And He has done this for me that I might be a part of His eternal plan for all successive ages. Saved me, raised me up, seated me with Him so that in future ages I will be a part of the masterpiece of His grace, the church. And that all who look on in those future ages will marvel at the surpassing riches of the grace of God. Amazing love. Amazing grace. And as we heard this morning, a love like this, what does it demand? It demands my soul, my life, my all. Have you let these things move you? Have you considered Christ since you've been saved? Have you marveled at the grace of God and what He has done for you? Do you let that stir you up? And you consider that until it does? Is this you? And do you let that empower your life in Christ? Amazing love, deserving eternal praise, and I get to be a part of it all. God's favor toward me, giving trust, repentance, by His grace, I've exercised that. All of this is nothing that I've done. Not a thing. It's all a work of God. It's not my works. It's all a gift from Him. So that He alone receives the praise and the glory now and in all of those future ages to come. So now, are you with me on this? Now, I'll be found waiting and watching. Eagerly waiting. So by His grace, I'll be zealous for good works. You too now? You too? Work. You work. You work for Christ. He's been so good to you. Sacrifice it all. Lay it all on the line for Him. He's given all for you. Lay it all down for Him. Lay it all on the line for His name's sake. Be willing to give up anything that would hinder His progression in the church. And be desiring to add those things in your life that will progress His cause in the earth. And how He works that out. His mission. How He works that out through the church. Let's bow for prayer. Our gracious Father, I praise You this morning that You have desired us to come and to approach Your throne, the throne of grace, in Your Son's name. And we come once again in His name, by His authority, His righteousness alone. We confess to You this morning what Your Word tells us, that apart from Your work, we were dead, dead in our sins. No desire for You, wanting to rebel against You. Father, we confess as well then the greatness of our sin. But we lift high this morning, for Your glory's sake, we lift high the greatness of our Savior. And indeed, He is a great Savior that You have sent for us. We confess that as well with boldness. We count ourselves unworthy of Your grace. But we confess to You that You alone will be worthy of all of the glory in this age and in future ages. And we desire to see Your Son's plan unfold. You and Your Son's plan unfold. That He might come. Father, may we be a people who are called out, who know that we are called out for the very purpose to be zealous for good works. We want to respond. Help us, we pray, to serve Christ. All of what He has done for us, may You enable us. This is our heart this morning. This is what we want. This is all we need. We know this is what we need in us, Your work in us once again. So we confess our weakness, but we confess Your infinite strength. May Your joy be in us. And may we be empowered by the gospel of Christ to live in a way that honors You. And we pray for Jesus' sake and glory forever and ever. Amen.